That is our fervent prayer, isn't it, that our Lord would remember us. I invite you to turn tonight to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we read just a small portion, verses 39 through 46, our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we anticipate our observation of Good Friday in celebration of Easter. Of course, we know that the gospel writers, especially all four gospel writers, wrote what the Lord laid on their heart for their particular audiences. And especially with regard to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they cover many details of our Lord Jesus Christ in their own way, of course. And especially with this portion, they all deal with a number of the portions of our Lord's passion, his suffering, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And all three of them cover the portion that we're going to consider together tonight, but in some ways Luke abbreviates what we find in both Matthew and in Mark. For example, Luke does not mention that the eight disciples were left most likely near the garden gate while Peter, James, and John, those three, went a little bit further with our Lord Jesus. As well, Luke does not mention Jesus returning to the others, returning to the three to find them sleeping. He omits those details. But there are other details that Luke does include that I will try to make clear that the other gospel writers do not consider. Yet even though all three of them emphasize the agony that our Lord Jesus Christ faced, in a sense, Luke is more emphatic than Matthew and Mark. Luke more emphatically, we could say, rivets or focuses our attention on the appalling horror to which our Savior was exposed, and as well on the frightful, soul-piercing anguish that he experienced. We read together Luke 22, 39 through 46, considering this portion together tonight. Hear now the Word of God. And he, of course, that is Jesus, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had a reason to be troubled. He had a reason to be in anguish, didn't he? I mean, who wouldn't be? We know, of course, the biblical record. We know all that he would be exposed to, humanly speaking. We know the physical suffering that he would have to endure. In a matter of hours, Judas and the soldiers would come and he would be arrested, even though he was innocent. And then at that time as well, his disciples would forsake him and they would run for their lives. We know that it wouldn't be long and he would be put on trial and false witnesses would come up against him and give false testimony, which would put him on the cross. We know that he would be mocked and that he would be spit on. We know that he would be severely whipped. We know, according to the biblical record, that a crown of thorns would not be gently laid on his head, boys and girls, but it would be pressed into his brow to pierce his forehead. And we know, of course, that in exhaustion, he would carry his cross to which he would be nailed and upon which he would die a cruel death. And he knew all of this as well. Certainly he had a reason to be in anguish. No wonder he was in such deep agony and anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, after all, we too, when we face hardships and when we face the difficulties of life, or when we know that something bad is going to happen and we're simply waiting for it to happen, for example, boys and girls, if you know for a fact that you're going to get punished, that's already been established, but you don't know exactly when it's going to come, or if we know that we're going to lose our job for whatever reason, or we are waiting by the bedside of a loved one whose death is pending, whatever the case might be, we know that when something bad is going to happen and we are simply waiting for it to take place, we become anxious, we become troubled, and we might even, as we say, become beside ourselves because the anticipation can be torture. Waiting is indeed the hardest part. No wonder our Lord was troubled. No wonder he was in anguish with all of these things that were about to face him that we are aware of. Yeah, wait a minute. The biblical record also tells us that he calmly told the soldiers that he was the one. It tells us that he went with them peacefully. It also tells us that he never made a commotion during his trial. He never resisted. He never fought back. Instead, we know from the biblical record that he spoke words of comfort and forgiveness and promise even while he was hanging on the cross. And we know that when the time came for him to die, that he calmly committed his spirit to his Father's care. And therefore, all of those experiences that would cause us anguish and grief, if we knew that they were coming for us, he faced them calmly. Beloved, his betrayal, his trial, his abuse, his physical crucifixion, his death were not the cause of his anguish, at least not first and foremost. And instead, our Lord faced horror and torment beyond compare so that those who would believe in him would never have to. And so that when we do face the troubling circumstances of this life, in him we have hope beyond hope, because on this very night, as we are reminded from this portion of Scripture, Jesus faced the cross with anguish-filled anticipation. And we notice together, first of all, his posture of anguish, beginning again at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The place, as Matthew and Mark make clear, was indeed the Garden of Gethsemane, located in the Mount of Olives. That place was a place of prayer, as was his custom. As another version says, as usual. This was a common activity for our Lord. He was a man of prayer in his human nature. He was an example of that blessed union with the Father that we have been blessed with at all times, whenever, wherever we want or need to. But especially in times of trouble, as was his custom. But this time, you see, was different. Adam brought sin into the world in a garden, and now the second Adam suffers anguish-filled anticipation of the weight of that sin in a garden. And the sin, beloved, not his own, yet sin, the sin turned his riches to poverty. It turned his peace to turmoil. It turned his glory to shame. And this place where we had known the blessed communion with his Father on many occasions before, on this night was transformed to a place of intense sorrow and suffering. As he knelt down, the text says, the other gospel writers say, he fell down and then he got up again. Then he fell down again and then he went to his disciples and then back again. He was clearly agitated. And as our text says, he prayed more earnestly, more continuously, more fervently. Our Savior's posture of anguish was the posture of prayer. And indeed, we are to be reminded that there is only one place to turn when we are weak and heavy laden, encumbered with the load of care. And that is to turn to the Lord in prayer for Jesus' sake. And this place of prayer on this night was also a place of danger, as was his custom. Now, that little phrase may not seem like a lot to you and me all by itself, but there's a lot in there. As was his custom, as was usual. You see, beloved, we understand human instinct, don't we? We understand that when we face troubles or danger, or when we confront situations that we simply don't want to face, human instinct is to run away from it. Human instinct is to hide from it. Human instinct is to avoid it at all costs. But that wasn't our Lord's intention. Jesus' intention, knowing what was waiting for him, his intention was not to hide himself. His intention was not to run, but his intention was to go to this garden of which John says in John chapter 18, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Our Lord Jesus goes intentionally to this place where he knew that Judas would lead his captors. He intentionally does something that you and I would never do. But again, what a beautiful picture, as we considered last week, of his voluntary sacrifice. The voluntary sacrifice of the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And as Jesus also says in John 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Here in this place of prayer, and on this night, a place of danger, he faces the cross with anguish-filled anticipation. Secondly, with his cry of anguish. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. His cry of anguish, very simply, is that he prays, he asks for the cup to be removed. But why? Now, you might say, well, that's a silly question. We just talked about all that he knew that he would face. So it's a silly question why he would ask that cup to be removed. Maybe. But he asked for that cup to be removed, beloved, because of the content of this cup. He knew that the content of this cup that he prays about would cause his anguish and agony. But the content of that cup, you see, was not his own physical illness. It was not the death of a friend, like when his friend Lazarus died, that caused our Lord to weep. The content of this cup that he prays about was not the horror or the torture of his crucifixion. It wasn't even the thought of his own physical death. As Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And I believe we can be so bold as to say that the horror of that cup was not even the fierce attack from Satan, but the potion that our Lord was to drink from that cup was the sin of the world, sin which he hated. And that sin laid upon him, its curse and its penalty counted against him and coming from none other than the hand of his Father. It's interesting. Maybe you remember the story of David, when David sinfully calls for a census. And it was indeed a sin. He was not trusting in the Lord. And you may remember that the prophet Gad was sent to David with three options for punishment. David could choose either 3 years of famine against the whole nation, or 3 months at the hands of the enemy, or 3 days of pestilence at the hand of God. Now remember what David says. Do not let me fall into the hands of God. Of men, but let me fall into the hands of God, for who knows, he might be merciful. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew that the mercy of his Father would not be with him when it came to this cup. In the Old Testament, beloved, cup normally pointed to the outpouring of God's wrath. For example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. And in Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord speaks of his cup, and he calls it the goblet of my wrath. Our Savior's anguish was because he knew that the content of that cup included being the scapegoat with sins laid upon him. And at that moment, as the perfect man, he had a terrible and a full sense of the darkness of sin and of the desperateness and the hopelessness of its guilt. And he knew that the content of that cup included the penalty that was due, a penalty that he would suffer. And I think that might have been the most terrible thought for our Savior, that the fellowship with the Father, which had no beginning, which he had always enjoyed, that fellowship that he enjoyed with the Father, it would be interrupted, it would be gone for a time. Our Savior was horrified of knowing that this cup meant that his Father would not be with him, but that his Father would be against him in the wrath of his judgment. This anguish-filled anticipation, beloved, was much more dreadful than the anticipation of the separation of body and soul through physical death and all that would lead up to it. But it meant facing the judgment of God, the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance because of our sin. Not only would the love of the Father be cut off and shut off to the Son, but the full fury of God's anger against our sin would be turned on and poured out with all of its fury and torture and torment. And no wonder then, we see the character of Christ's anguish through the inspired perspectives of the gospel writers. Matthew describes Jesus, this character of his anguish, as Jesus being sorrowful and troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Mark describes him as being deeply distressed and troubled. And Luke, of course, again, describes our Lord as being in agony. All different Greek words that the writers use to point to his anguish, but if we put them all together, we can't help but to notice that his entire being, his mind and heart and emotions and thoughts were completely overcome by sorrow and grief and pain and the horror of the knowledge of that cup. Our Savior was filled with utter hopelessness, which is hell. It's utter hopelessness. He was filled with loneliness and desertion and desolation, with absolutely no place to turn for relief. There was no relief to be found for him. There would be no rescue. If he faced this cup, there would be no rescue for him. He was so overcome, beloved, that he was like one who doesn't know what to do with himself when they hear horrible news. We've maybe witnessed that with someone who has received the most devastating news they could ever receive, and you see them, you see their legs give way, they collapse, they fall down from weakness because they are so overcome. That's what we read from the gospel writers. He knelt, he fell, he was up again, he was down again. You see, beloved, when we face even the most severe hardship of life, we always seem to be able to find a glimmer of hope in the midst of the anguish. We sang of that day by day and with each passing moment. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. We find a glimmer of hope in the midst of the anguish. Maybe that glimmer of hope is that we know that it's not as bad as it could be. Or maybe that glimmer of hope is that we know that it will not last forever. Maybe that glimmer of hope is found in another who has experienced something similar and is able to understand a bit what we are dealing with and therefore able to encourage us. But not our Lord Jesus. He wasn't going to have his Father with him. He was going to suffer divine punishment from which there would be absolutely no relief. There would be nothing like it. It would simply be as bad as it could be. He would be as alone can be. For him, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. You might say, well, he only suffered on the cross in that darkness for 3 hours. Yes, but it was 3 hours. It was an eternal suffering. And therefore, too, I think we can understand the call of Christ's anguish. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If you are willing, if it might be your purpose. You see, beloved, having been made flesh, he allowed his flesh to experience all that belongs to it. And being true man, he trembled at it. And that's why, as the Catechism rightly says, he had to be true God in order to bear the weight of God's wrath in his human nature. Yet he always desired the will of his Father. Again, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He selflessly desired the will of his Father. Selflessly, the Father's purpose and the Father's intention was the Son's purpose and intention. It was our Savior's purpose and intention. Remember, he knew what Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. He knew that. He knew what Paul would write many years later. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He knew all that. He knew that that was the Father's will. He knew that that was his Father's deliberate purpose to do that to him. Do you see how much he loves you? How much he loves me? And his submission, beloved, was an unqualified submission. There was no bargaining involved. There was no negotiating. It wasn't as if our Lord said, well, if the cup can't pass, then I will go forward if... No. There were no ifs. His was an unqualified submission, knowing that the cost of his rescue from that cup, if he were to be rescued from that cup, the cost would be our eternal loss. The cost would be that we would face that cup. But our Lord's desire was, your will be done, and he would face every last drop in the cup. And notice then thirdly the evidence, his evidence of anguish. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is one of those details that only Luke records, possibly from a physician's perspective. Luke, we know, was a doctor. We also know Luke wasn't there. He was not one of the 12. So he was going by what was reported to him, and of course the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And very possibly he is speaking from a physician's perspective. As one commentator says, severe mental distress or strain drive out sweat from the body. The fact that this may reach the point where the tiny blood vessels of the skin are ruptured and permit blood to mingle with the sweat is attested medically. And at one point I read that even Aristotle talks about a similar case. Luke records that the intensity, the struggle of Christ's agony produced such a physical reaction that this actually happened. We might understand this in part because sometimes we know that physical illness can indeed come from distress and anguish. But you see, beloved, this is the ultimate, as if Luke is saying here to you and to me, it was that bad. This is the ultimate in anguish on the human soul. It doesn't get any worse than this. And therefore, notice finally then his comfort in anguish. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And that's another detail that Luke alone records, not the other gospel writers. But notice our Lord's comfort in anguish on this night was not his disciples. It was not his best friends. They were sleeping. The text says they were sleeping for sorrow. Another translation puts it this way, that they were exhausted from sorrow. No doubt they were filled with sorrow and even exhausted from it, from observing Jesus. They didn't see everything because they were sleeping here. But they saw a lot. They observed a lot. And no doubt they too were filled with sorrow because of their Lord. But they did not yet understand the weightiness of the cross. They did not yet understand the deadliness of sin. They did not yet understand the torment to come upon the Son of God, as later they would after his death and resurrection and ascension, when all would make sense and inspired by the Holy Spirit, they would write of it for you and for me. They did not yet understand these things. Yet Jesus loved them, warning them to pray, warning them twice in our short passage. He knew the temptation to come that would fall, for them to fall away. He warns them to pray that they might not fall into that temptation when he would be arrested and crucified, and they might be tempted to ask, is he really the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter had said? His comfort that night was not from his best friends, his disciples, but his comfort was from the angel sent by the Father. The Father had not forsaken his Son in this hour. Oh, he would on the cross for those 3 hours, but in this hour he had not forsaken his Son, but he sends an angel to strengthen our Lord in his humanity. Just as the angel came to our Lord at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness when he was there for 40 days being tempted. But notice the angel, you see, does not come with the comfort that we might expect he would come with in response to the prayer of our Lord. He does not come with a comforting message that, yes, the cup would pass. Yes, the cup would be taken away. But instead, beloved, the angel himself was the Father's answer that he indeed willed his Son to drink the cup. The angel was the Father's answer that it was his intent to save his people, that he would not change his mind, that it would take place this way, and therefore the angel strengthened him in order, was sent to strengthen him in order to enable Jesus in his body and in his human nature to go forward to do their part for our salvation and for the glory of God. And indeed, the incarnate Son of God was fully prepared with absolute courage that is utterly beyond our comprehension, and with a certainty of triumph and victory to go forward to face the depth of the judgment of God for sin and its curse. And as well then to face the judgment of man. As we started at the beginning, he calmly faced the hatred of man. Dear people of God, what a warning for mankind. We are to see a warning for mankind here of the never-ending judgment of God, of the cup of his wrath that is so terrible that even the very thought of it, before he even experienced it, the very thought of it caused our perfect Savior to tremble with unbelievable and unbearable anguish. And indeed, apart from this only Savior, beloved, one will face that cup. Apart from trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, one will only face the wrath of God. And those who will face that wrath, they will be forever trying to claw their way out of the depths of hell, but not ever being able to do it. We are to see here the intensity of what our Lord suffered for the sake of your sin and mine. And then we are to ask ourselves, how can we ever treat sin so casually? And we know that we do. We know that we do, whether it be in conversation, whether it be looking on the internet, whatever it might be. We tend to treat sin so casually, we tend to treat others' sin as much more terrible than our own sin. Knowing what our Lord suffered, the anguish of our sin being laid upon him, how could we ever treat our sin so casually? Oh, beloved, may it be that when we are convicted of the sin that we continue to struggle with, that indeed we would be brought to repent of it, to confess it, and also to find joy in our Lord Jesus Christ because of all that he endured, that our sin might be taken away completely from you and me, that we would be spotless, as white as snow. And therefore, too, may we be those who take up arms against Satan and sin and strive to fight as soldiers of the cross of Jesus in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus drank that cup. He drank every last drop for those who would believe in him by the grace of God, for all who put their trust in Christ alone, so that they will now never drink of the wrath of God that we deserve. That's what David says in Psalm 103, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. Oh, may those phrases be impressed upon your heart and mine as not just some passing phrases, but as we understand the anguish that our Lord suffered, May we remember that as we hear these words, that He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He treated Christ according to what our sins deserve. He paid Him according to our iniquities. And therefore, in and through the suffering of Jesus Christ, we have already undergone the judgment of God. Through Christ, we have already drank of that cup. And He now nourishes us with a cup of blessing. The cup of the new covenant in His blood, signified and sealed by the Lord's table. Yet as long as we remain on this side of glory, Satan's temptation, just like Satan's temptation for the disciples, Satan's temptation is very, very real. He would have us look at the cross and see a dead Savior. To which He would then say, no way, that's foolishness. That's no proof of victory. But to which we respond, we have all the proof that we need in the inspired Word of God by His witnesses, which He witnesses to our hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit. And Satan's temptations also come to us by way of the difficulties of this life. And as we experience those difficulties, we too might be tempted to cry out to God, how can you allow me to suffer this? And Satan then would indeed tempt us by saying, yes, a loving God would never. But he would also tempt us through the difficulties of life to say, look, that's proof that we deserve to die eternally. And to that we can only answer, yes, we do. But Jesus Christ died for us. And therefore, beloved, now our difficulties, our anguish, our torments, He uses to bring us to our knees in dependence upon God. Now, the truth is we face anxiety, we face heartache, we face worry, we face downcast spirits for a multitude of reasons on this side of glory. But that which we face does not begin to compare to what Jesus faced for us. Yet He still understands what we face. He sympathizes with us, as Hebrews 5 says. He faced every single temptation common to man. And because of Him, beloved, God comforts us by His Holy Spirit. He may not always take the trouble away. He may never take the trouble away. But God promises to be with us day by day and with each passing moment. He promises to get us through it. And the cross is proof of that, that He will never leave us or forsake us. He promises that His grace is sufficient for you and me. He promises that, yes, even though weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. He promises through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 18, that the suffering that we endure cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. Beloved, Jesus Christ suffered intense, anguish-filled anticipation of God's wrath against sin. He suffered it to the fullest for you. And for me, that we might never suffer it in the least. Do you see the matchless love of Jesus? This man of sorrows, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together.